Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Country Bible Church. Special welcome to the visitors we have out here this morning. Our first hymn is Jesus Calls Us O'er the Tumult on page 399. And we're going to do all verses on page 399.
We just finished worshiping the Lord in song, and now we have another phase of worship, which is worshiping the Lord by giving. You know, we don't give in order to attain. We give as an expression of our great gratitude for all that God has given us and what He will continue to give us in the future. If you're not a joyful giver, if you have to get a crowbar to open your wallet or get into your purse and write a check or whatever, just keep it. It's not doing you any good. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need it. What He needs is our expression of gratitude, and that comes from spiritual maturity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, and that You provide for all of our needs. We have a tendency to worry about little things, big things, everything in between. But You have not designed us to be like that. You have designed us to be happy, living in the day with a personal sense of eternal destiny, recognizing that You are our Father and You take care of our needs. It's all because of Your grace. And we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of God stands forever. It is our custom to prepare ourselves for the study of God's word by having a few moments of silent prayer, which affords us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we have, that we can concentrate upon what is really important in this life. We're so thankful for Your revelations of Your creation, how You went about it, and the great things that You have in store for us from that point on. We also pray that You will help us to have proper appreciation for who and what You are, and that You will help us to concentrate this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I went this week, spent 3 days at Dr. Dean's church, West Houston Bible Church, for the Schaefer Theological Conference. And, excuse me, as usual, it was a phenomenal conference. But I'm not going to go over too much of it, just to give you more or less the topic. In your bulletin, I have the instructions on how to access the videos and the papers and so forth of that conference. If you don't have a bulletin, you can write this down. This is the link to it. http://Schaefer, that's C-H-A-F-E-R .edu/conferences. I don't know if you have to have the HTTP and all that. I think if you just put in Schaefer.edu/conferences, it will come up. And then you click on the 2017 conference, scroll down and click where it says view all Bible studies, and you're good to go. I would recommend Dr. David Farnell's lectures. His was the best. You know, when you use the term lecture, you kind of want to... doesn't sound boring and something that's not inviting. I can assure you, if you go to Dr. David Farnell's lectures, you will get hooked. I think he spoke 4 or 5 times. And let me put it this way. I've heard a lot of lectures. I've been to a lot of conferences. I never had one that was even remotely like his. He will keep you captivated, and he uses quite a bit of humor. And his personality itself is unique. You have to go there to see. He is a scholar, and yet he says that all the other scholars call him a junkyard dog. And he's proud of that mantle, because most of the scholars, evangelical scholars even, are no longer adhering to the inerrancy of God's Word. They will subscribe, they say, on their doctrinal statements that they believe in the inspiration of the Word, but they don't. And he goes into all the ways that he exposes it. They take, for a while, they have been taking people, men who want to be pastors, and sending them to England, to Oxford and Cambridge and Aberdeen. And these schools are the most prestigious, and yet they're further away from the truth than any of the others. They do not. They don't even claim to adhere to the inspiration of the Word of God. And if you don't have that, why are we here? I mean, we might as well take our Bibles and throw them in the trash can if what is in there is not absolutely 100% correct and inspired. We believe in a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is just a scholarly way of saying interpretation. Hermeneutics is the art of interpreting the Bible. They say it's an art because it's not a science. There's many things that come into it. So that's what the conference was about, mainly. It was about two main speakers. Also, Dr. Wayne House. He's written about 30 books. And he was on that same topic. And if you go to either one of them, you will be edified, I can assure you. Okay, we're going to continue today in the major events of the Bible. We are in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And if you'd like, you can go to up here on the board and you can see it as well. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said... Remember, it wasn't until chapter 2 that we have the Lord God. Before that, it was just Elohim, referring to the Trinity. But when you have the term Lord God, it's speaking of a specific member of the Godhead. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, as we were going through chapter 1, we saw many times where it said, "And God said it was good." Remember that? He would create something, he would go through the pattern, and then he said, and it was good. But this is the first time that he says it's not good. But it's not because it's not to be construed as God making a mistake. Everything in his plan is to come about at the right time. So it was for a purpose that Adam was to be alone in God's creation for a period of time. We don't know exactly how long a time that was, but I don't think it was all that long. But there was a period of time that it was just Adam and the animals. J. Vernon McGee, in his Through the Bible commentary, wrote, quote, "There was a purpose in God's putting man in the garden alone for a period of time. It was to show him that he had a need. He needed someone to be with him." I mean, he was in a perfect environment. He was perfect. He was perfectly innocent. Everything was, well, all we can do is imagine and use big time imagination to see how phenomenal that was. So you would think he would be deliriously happy, but something was missing. And as we're going to see, as he observed the animals, and all the animals had a mate, but he didn't. And so that is why it's not good. I might even say at this point that I think normally men and women are, let me put it this way, it's natural for them to seek a companion. Let me put it that way. It's not to say if someone goes their entire life without getting married, that doesn't mean that they're not normal or that something's wrong with them. But what it means is that God designed the man and the woman to complement one another. And for various reasons, people don't get married. I know, at least for men, there is a spiritual gift given, the spiritual gift of celibacy. The Apostle Paul had it. It was just impossible for him to carry a wife around with him. When you know all the things that he went through, you would understand, well, yeah, this just wouldn't do. And he's not, a person who has the spiritual gift of celibacy isn't lonely like maybe someone who would rather have a mate. So it wasn't good for him to be alone. Now you'll notice up here I have two words in red. The first one is helper. The Hebrew word for helper is ezer, E-Z-E-R. And it means a help meet. It's, King James says a help meet. Well, what is a help meet? It's one who assists or helps. God made the woman to be a helper for the man. The Webster Dictionary for helper, its definition is one who serves or assists another. Now, there is no negative connotation that goes along with helper. It's not a degrading term. Because often, who is our helper? God is our helper. So it's not that she's inferior in some way, but she had a particular role. She was designed to complement and help the man. There's one other word that we see here, and that is suitable. Let's see. I think I'm not doing something right here. Let me do it this way. Here we go. This is the way it's supposed to be. Now, these come up as I go. I knew something didn't look right. Okay, so the next word in red is suitable. And here we have suitable, and it's the Hebrew word neged, N-E-G-E-D. It means that which corresponds. We might say opposite number. Have you ever asked someone, how is your opposite number? Or sometimes we might say, if we're talking to a man, how is your better half? It means one who is proper for him, one who fits him. So it wasn't just a helper, it was the perfect helper designed to the nth degree to complement and assist, and together they became one. In a literal sense, as we'll see. So the woman was created, number one, to be a companion to Adam. Number two, to provide pleasure and comfort. I struggled with this phrase, the way I was going to word it, because originally I would put that she was created to provide pleasure and comfort for the man. But that sounds, especially these days, kind of sexist. And so I worded it this way, to provide pleasure and comfort, actually for both of them. It took both of them to give each other pleasure and comfort. And so it wasn't just for Adam, it was for her as well. Number three, replenish the earth. There are some who have taken this word replenish and have made the case that the way I teach that there was an original earth that went into chaos and then it was restored starting in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. And so it was replenished, then it was destroyed, and then it was replenished. There's some people who say you can't prove that grammatically, and maybe you can't. I'm just saying that this is a word that we need to consider. Number four, she was to help Adam. And number five, to fulfill the promise concerning the seed of the woman. That's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're still a long ways from that. But those are five reasons that the woman was created. Number one, to be a companion to Adam. Number two, to provide pleasure and comfort. Three, replenish the earth. Multiply and replenish the earth. Notice I have that right after the pleasure and comfort part. Number four, to help Adam. And number five, fulfill the promise concerning the seed of the woman. She was not created to challenge the man for his leadership. For his leadership role or to compete with him for it. That's important. Helpers don't try to compete for authority of the one they are serving or the one they are helping. Being a helper in no way implies inferiority nor subservience. Both the man and woman were made in God's image according to Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. God created a lot of animals, but they were not created in God's image. Man is unique. Both man and woman are created so that God can have a relationship with them. One of the things that distinguishes man from Adam and demonstrates that he was created in the image of God is that we can communicate in words. We're going to go into that in quite a bit of detail in a moment. Animals do not. Now, they might communicate, but they don't communicate in words, language. The husband and wife are to live as one, united in love for God and for each other, modeling the love Christ has for His bride, the church. So, even with the first man and the first woman, who were married, they didn't have a ceremony. You might say it was a natural union. But we have a lot in these two sentences here. Or actually one sentence. The husband and wife live as one. They share everything. They share a home. They share their responsibilities. They share their relationships with other people. They share their lives together. And in that sense, they are one. If something affects in some way, whether good or bad, one of the members of this union, of this marriage, then it automatically affects the other. And in that sense, they are one. And we'll see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that when a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one. That is referring to a physical union as well. And they're united in love for God. Now that is so important, because if you're not united in love for God, in other words, if your relationship with God is not right, then it's not going to be right with your spouse or anyone else. And we see this in a big way in the garden. What happened to the couple once they got their eyes off of the Lord? So if you want to be close to one another, then you need to be close to God. You can't divorce your relationship with God from your relationship with others, but especially when it comes to marriage. If a marriage is not structured the way that God has designed, it is doomed. And people have an old sin nature and they have a very hard time remembering this structure. The temptations and the weaknesses are prevalent everywhere. And so we have that the marriage is a copy. It's an image of the love that Christ has for the church. And we have that in more detail in Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's starting with verse 21, maybe 22. I don't want to go too fast because I have people always telling me, slow down. I think I'm going slow, but what do y'all think? Am I about right? Okay. Good. There has never been a man who did not need a woman's help. I'm sure the women in here will agree with that 100%. But you know, I need to hasten to say this as well. That doesn't mean that he is a helpless. I'm trying to think of the right word. A what? A dependent. No, I want something stronger than that. He's not a buffoon. Let me put it that way, okay? And we need to remember, just because he needs a woman doesn't mean that he isn't the head of the house, that his position itself deserves respect, and that they say, as goes the mother, so goes the nation. No, it's not true. It's as goes the husband, the father, so goes the nation. Now, the reason I say that is because in our society today, men have been, at least by the media, and sometimes even churches and other places, have emasculated men. And when that's done long enough, they no longer think of themselves in terms of men, but they think of themselves as inferior in some fashion. And that's unfortunate, because that's not the way that God designed it. There are husbands by the millions today that have been so intimidated by the feminists in our feminist society that if they actually assert their authority in anything, whether it's towards the children or towards the wife, he's called a monster. God designed women to complement and complete the man. She completes him in his body, mind, and soul. Now, trouble begins when a wife reverses the roles and considers herself to be in charge and her husband as her helper. And that's a natural inclination. Every woman here has that inclination. And every man has another inclination that is a weakness. The Apostle Paul addressed this issue when he gave commandments for the woman's behavior in church. And you'll see how this relates. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Now what we're talking about is all goes well when the wife recognizes that she is the helper. She's not the one in charge. And when she tries to have her way and take charge, big time trouble is on the horizon. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, these are rules that Paul set in place for the church. They were having trouble with women in the church. And so Paul had a high authority as an apostle, and he did not in any way back away from using it. So he said, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. You can go to the churches all over this town, all over this nation, and you will see, and I'll put in quotation marks, women pastors that you can find, even in Greenvine. We have two churches, and one of them had a woman pastor, supposedly, but not anymore. It's prevalent. But do you understand it's not biblical? These are rules that Paul was giving for women in the church, and he says they're not allowed to teach. And let me say this. It doesn't mean they can't teach Sunday school or teach other women. The context says they are not to teach men. They are not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. I've never been to a church service where there was a woman pastor, but I did go to a funeral where it was a woman pastor, supposedly. It was very odd. For me it was. I don't know if you've ever been there or not. And this is not to besmirch women at all. It's not that they're not smart enough. It's not that they couldn't handle the job. The problem is, God says no. And I'll give you just two quick reasons why I think this is so. Why Paul said this and why God doesn't allow women to be pastors. Because with a pastor comes authority, and he didn't give that to women. One reason is because men are to be the head of their households. That doesn't mean they're drill sergeants barking out orders, but they take the responsible leadership role. And if men were sitting under the authority of a woman, it would make it harder for them, even in their own mind, to have authority over their wives. You understand how that works? Another reason is because some women pastors might be gorgeous. And if that's the case, I can assure you, a lot of the men out there, their minds are going to be wandering. This is just a couple of practical aspects. But it doesn't matter. It's forbidden in the Scriptures, but that's not the point I'm trying to make, so I'll move on. It says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So here we have Paul writing to Timothy, and he's using Adam and Eve's name. And I'll show you why that's important in a moment. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Verse 15. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint. Now, when it means to be preserved, some translation says saved, it's talking about, even though women doesn't have the leadership roles, she's not completely obscure. It doesn't mean that she isn't important. Because it's saying when she bears children and she brings them up in faith and love and self-restraint and so forth, that is, as you can't minimize or diminish the importance of this. So it's saying she's preserved in being important by rearing children and bringing them up properly. It's funny, I had no idea I was going to be teaching this today. The first day of the conference, I took another pastor to lunch, and this subject matter came up. Verse 15. And I was demonstrating this word preserved is sozo. It can also be translated saved. And I was explaining to him that word saved, sozo in the Greek, salvation, soteria in the Greek, both of them can mean in one way they can mean what happens when you're born again. At the point of salvation, you can be saved. And we call that salvific. It's when God imputes eternal life to you. But many times it's not talking about that, and this is a good example. But women shall be saved through bearing children. I mean, does that mean that women are going to heaven if they have children? Of course not. And I was explaining that to him, and he came off with another take on it that I had never heard before. He's saying, but women, and I think, I don't remember, but I think that's in italics. I think the woman is understood. He says, but woman shall be preserved through bearing children. He says he thinks that was talking about Eve, and she was going to be saved by bearing children because in the line of children is going to be the Messiah who would provide salvation for people. Are you getting that? I don't really think that's the context, but I thought it was an interesting view. Notice, first of all, that Paul took the Genesis account of creation literally. He wrote of a literal Adam and a literal Eve. His report of creation was not allegorical, symbolic, or figurative. 99% of the seminaries today do not take the view that the Bible is inspired by God. Many, if not most of them, say Genesis chapter 1 through 3 is all poetic and it's kind of given the gist, but you can't take it literal. 99% of, Joe Griffin, Pastor Joe Griffin, Missouri, calls them cemeteries. And I have to, every time I'm telling you, I'm using the word seminary, I have to think and I have to mentally make a little swap in my mind. Don't say cemetery, say seminary. But I think I might drop that habit. This is huge. You understand? He's considered it literal. And you can talk to people just about anywhere, and if the subject goes to the Garden of Eden or Adam and Eve, you don't really believe that. Surely you don't. That's their attitude. Paul did. He believed it was literal, and so did Jesus Christ. Verse 19. Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. Let's look at this. God put Adam in charge over the earth, and he had dominion over all other creatures, and by the way, still does. Adam didn't have to find all the animals and herd them into a corral in order to name them. He didn't have to do that. It says God brought the animals to him. He brought them to to Adam. I think that probably it wasn't all the animals, but the each species, maybe two by two, just like he did in the ark. And he would bring them, and they probably filed in review in front of Adam. And Adam said he would look at it closely, and then he would give it a name. So similar to what happened with Noah. God no doubt had the confidence that Adam could manage the task and did not change or question any of the names that Adam came up with. Now you say, so he named a few animals. A few animals? We know there were hundreds, if not thousands, and it included birds and all kind and lizards and who knows what else. You know, there's hundreds of species of each animal. So I don't know how many trotted out in front of him, but he would give them a name, and a name that it'd have to be a proper name. So Adam not only had perfect vocabulary and mastery of the language that was used then, he also had tremendous intellect to be able to name the hundreds or maybe thousands of animals that existed at that time. This is a chore. I don't know how long it would take. It might have taken a month. I mean, if you're going to do the job well, I mean, they weren't on a conveyor belt, and he had to just hurry up and name them. This completely refutes the myth of an ignorant, Neanderthal, knuckle-dragging oaf that resembled an ape who lived in a cave and could only communicate with grunts and gestures. That's what we hear, isn't it? I remember there used to be cartoons where it was the ape man. And he carried this big club. Remember that over his shoulder? And when he wanted a wife, he would go out there and bump her on the head and drag her back to the cave by her hair. That's the idea that people have about the first people. That they were stupid and couldn't even communicate. Well, already, what do we say? He's naming, using the language of that time, describing thousands of animals. The ability to think, make decisions, and speak a language were gifts hardwired into Adam and Eve. Adam didn't have to go and take a language course. The moment that he was created, he was fluent in the language, and so was Eve. We know, in other words, when God spoke to Adam, remember, we already had the big deal that God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And he said, in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. They just, we're kind of new at this language. We hadn't learned all those words. Can you explain to me, shall die means? No. Perfect in a language. And he demonstrated it by naming all of these animals. It's nothing short of miraculous that without any frame of reference, babies are able to learn the language of their parents in a short period of time. Have you ever thought about that? A baby's born with doesn't even know what a word is. Doesn't know a verb from a noun, from a participle. They don't know anything. And yet they hear their mama or daddy saying, dada. And they go, dada. And then it's not long after that. Well, it might even be from the first word might be, no. Who taught them that word? Oh, Lord of mercy. And I bet none of you parents here ever taught your child no, but I bet they were very much in diapers when they said no, and they probably said it with vigor. No! Where'd that come? Little old sin nature. There it just pops right out. And so they have no frame of reference, and they can learn. And in fact, Dr. Wayne House was talking about this language. And I can't describe it as good as he did, but when you say a word, there's a mental image in your brain, like if I say dog, a mental image goes into your mind of a dog. It's not an elephant, it's not a cow, it's a dog. And we have thousands of these images. And then we have ethereal type of words, verbs, and when I say throw the ball, that means in mind, you're throwing a ball. It doesn't mean eat the ball. And we know these things, see? The brain is miraculous because as I'm saying all these words, your brain is taking these word images in your mind and instantly just bam, 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 you know exactly what I'm saying. And the brain is processing this at a speed we don't even realize that it's doing it. And so when children start learning a language, they didn't even know what a language is, and whether it's Spanish or French or English or whatever it is, they're going to learn it, and they learn it quickly, don't they? That's just amazing. Language. MIT professor Gomsky is the greatest linguist of our time. He proves that language is somehow an inborn human ability in tune with the human brain. Professor Gomsky, I guess I'm pronouncing that. All these people that do these things have to have hard names. Can't be Susan Smith did this. No, it's Gomsky. Professor Gomsky has recently concluded that a super intelligent extraterrestrial must have been behind human language. He's right, isn't he? A super intelligent extraterrestrial? He's talking about God, but he wouldn't say it. God had to be behind language, see? And that's why I'm emphasizing. That's one way we are unique and we are made in God's image, because God uses words and animals don't do verbs. Now, they might have some kind of little dance. I saw birds on the Nature Channel one time and they were courting. And the males, they go into their dance. Well, they're communicating. But you don't communicate with God this way. It takes words. Secular linguistics is based on evolutionary thinking. It is therefore presumed that human language evolved over millions of years from gesturing and grunting of evolving ape men. These are the scholars saying this. Does that line up with the Bible? No. When God talked to Adam, by the way, when he said that he had put the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of knowledge, these trees in the garden, don't eat of it, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't have to. Adam didn't need an interpreter, and it's good, because who would it be? Nobody there. So this is all hokum. No doubt some names Adam gave were descriptive based on the appearance of an animal, where others were named for their function, like English names such as grasshopper, that's a function, water snake, and tree toad. So there's a lot that went into this, and it doesn't say that Adam would take a snake and call it a grasshopper. Evidently, he was right on his names, because those names remained and God didn't correct him. Just the text specifically says that those names stuck and God didn't have to help him. Adam and Eve didn't have to learn a language because they were hardwired with the mastery of language from the moment they were created. The ability for man to use words to communicate is one of the major differences between animals and humans. By the way, in the beginning, there was only one language. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Many have speculated as to what language it was. In December of 2000, Dr. Isaac Mosion wrote a book entitled The Word, The Dictionary That Reveals the Hebrew Source of English. That was the name of his book in 2000. An article in the Prophetic Observer written in February 2001 entitled The Language Spoken by Adam and Eve by Dr. Larry Spargimino said the following. I'll be able to say that name. He is the head of Southwestern Radio Bible Church on the air. I think I'm saying that right. Anyway, he interviewed me. I did two interviews on his radio station. Has over 200 radio stations nationwide. Very nice man. I really liked him. He's the one that wrote this. I didn't know that till day before yesterday, by the way, when I found this article. I had some old prophetic observers. I should have brought it. And this was in it. And I said, Larry Spargimino. There you go. Larry Spargimino. Maybe that's it. And this is what he said. Dr. Mazion has been doing research for 2 decades and has been collecting information showing that Hebrew is the mother tongue of mankind and that all language are dialects of this Edenic language. He spent 2 decades researching this. The Tower of Babel scenario of Genesis 11 and the prophecy of the return of the pure language in Zephaniah 3:9, referring to Hebrew, is verifiably true, he says. Even in some of our English words for various animals, we can still find a trace of the Hebrew names given by Adam. And he gives some examples. For instance, horse, for example, can be traced to the Hebrew word for plower. You know, horse plowing. Gopher to the word for digger. Giraffe for the word neck. Buzzard for the word looter. Skunk to the word what? Stinker. Mosion gives over 22,000 such examples to back up his claim. If Dr. Mosion is correct, and the evidence indicates that he is, Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew, it will also be true, it will also be the pure language spoken in the millennium. Now let me hasten to say, I'm not dogmatically saying that they were speaking Hebrew. He did all this research, and I can see it's plausible, possible that it was Hebrew, and if you want to read his book, you might come to the same conclusion. But there was only one language then, and both Adam and Eve and God were using it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper suitable for him. Names are very important to the Hebrews. This shows mankind's authority and dominion over an animal, that he was asserting dominion when he gave them the name, and that name was their name. Adam probably had pets, but he could not relate to animals in a personal, fulfilling way. He also, no doubt, noticed that all the animals had a mate, and they were right for them, but he had none. This was in God's plan. As Adam was alone for a period of time, he would welcome whoever God was going to create for him to be a companion. Now in verse 21 and 22 we have the creation of the woman. Oh no. No, I didn't mean oh no. I mean yeah. The revised version of the book of Genesis by Herbert E. Ryle, Cambridge University Press, page 37, we find the following preface concerning Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, which I just read to you. Now remember I said in the conference I just went to that they would, and they're still doing this, they would take elite pastoral candidates that were going to go to a seminary to England, to go to Oxford and Cambridge and Aberdeen, these very prestigious universities. And yet I said, those are the very ones that are worst when it comes to not believing that the Bible is God-inspired revelation to man. See this? Cambridge University. So what do you expect? This is what the preface to these scriptures say. Quote, "The description in these verses is remarkable for its delicacy and beauty. Nothing could be more clear than that we are dealing with the poetry of symbolism, not with the record of literal fact." They say that they believe in inerrancy of the Word, but this is just an example. All over the place, throughout the nation, this is what cemeteries are subscribing to. So he says, not true. Oh, look at it. It's remarkable for its delicacy and beauty. Oh, isn't it sweet? But don't take it literally. God couldn't do this. I mean, this is ridiculous. What a perfect example of what Schaefer Theological Conference 2017 was exposing. Nearly all seminaries today claim they believe in inspiration of Scripture, but their teaching and writings are riddled with this kind of heresy. Verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. This is the first surgery. And it was done by God. He was the surgeon. And in His kindness, He put Adam to sleep. I guess you would say this is the first anesthesiologist. God used an unusually deep sleep as the anesthetic for the task. God's use of a rib was fitting. He had, by the way, this is a quote by Dr. Wayne House, one of the guys at the conference. He said he might have started over with dust and clay, but by using part of Adam himself, the identification of Adam with his partner would be ensured. So God didn't go to the dirt and make a woman like He made the Adam. So women, aren't you glad you weren't made out of dirt? And those old gruely men was. I don't know if that grammar's right. I had a hard time with that one.
We understood.
Good. Women were made from a rib, not dirt. She was not made out of His head to surpass Him, nor from His feet to trample on, to be trampled on, but from His side, near His heart, to be dear to Him. Genesis 2:22. And the Lord God fashioned, that word is bana, B-A-N-A, which means built. He built her. He formed the man, but the woman He built. So women are built. Into a woman. And the Lord God fashioned or built into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And I've been waiting to get to this place. This has got to be one of the monumental moments of all time, which you'll see. The following passages were written by Paul to address the use of a head covering for the woman in the church, but they also are pertinent to the verse above. Paul's making more rules, this time considering head coverings for women in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 through 12. For the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. I wonder where Paul got that. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Verse 10, therefore a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I don't want to drill down on this. When she put a covering over her head, it meant that she was submissive to her husband. But it goes on to say her hair, her long hair is a natural covering for that. And it says because of the angels, because the angels are tuned in. They're watching us to learn. Verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of the woman. They need each other. Always have and always will. Verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man, what is that talking about? The rib out of Adam. So also the man has his birth through the woman. We need each other, don't we? And all things originate from God. I just thought I'd throw that in. Here's Paul using these same scriptures that we're looking at in a literal way. Now, this was... I like this part. This was the first time a man and a woman laid eyes on each other and they were both naked. Now, just think in your own mind. Remember when Adam was dirt? It was nothing. And then he opened his eyes. Remember, I said, that's the moment, isn't it? Going from dirt to having a full language, being able to see, being able to comprehend all that. Now, God has made the woman out of a rib. Adam has been asleep. And I don't know if he was asleep until God brought the woman and he opened his eyes and saw her, or whether he already had his eyes open when he saw her. But when he saw her, his eyes got a lot bigger. So he brings the woman to the man. What a moment. Both of their bodies were perfect, and the woman, no doubt, was the height of feminine pulchritude. She was drop-dead gorgeous. And I don't think when Adam saw her, he thought, well, maybe she should look a little more like an orangutan. I mean, he was captivated. Can you imagine? And what about Eve, the woman? God is bringing her to the man. And I don't know if they had a conversation on the way. She might have said, where are we going? And God said, well, I'm taking you to your husband. What's a husband? Well, a husband is a man. What's a man? I mean, I'm not saying that went on. But I'm dramatizing this to show you that at one point she was a rib. The next point, she's like Adam. Her eyes are open. She's a fully developed, grown woman. Perfect intellect, perfect body, everything. And they come together. Listen, if I ever wanted to be a fly in the wall when that happened, do you understand how monumental this is? One can't help but wonder which one spoke first and what was said. I mean, you know, they come together like this. I imagine there's a moment or more where they didn't know what to say. They had never seen, he had never seen a woman, there had never been one before, she had never seen a man, and they weren't wearing clothes, they were exposed. How long was it before the other one spoke? So what did the first one say when the one spoke? It would be the first words ever spoken by one person to another. The response would be the first time ever that a person responded to another person. Everything they did was a first! From nothing to full-blown, you get the gist. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And the man said, this is now, and when he says this is now, it gets the nuance, finally. This is now, finally, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was made out of man. This might have been the first words uttered, but I doubt it. The first words that Adam probably said was, once he was able to speak, was, wow! I don't think that Adam said, he saw Eve, all this for the first time, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my bone. I'm not saying he didn't. But if I was in his place, I wasn't thinking about bone of bone and flesh and flesh. But I would be thinking, now here's a quote from this same, the Prophetic Observer. Adam's poem, see, they're calling it a poem. No, this isn't from the Prophetic Observer. This is from that other one. What did I say it was up here? This is from the revised version of the book of Genesis by Herbert E. Ryle. From Cambridge University. And he says it's not real. So this is a quote from that same place. And that's why he calls it a poem. That's why I'm saying this. It's not literally. It's just a nice poem. And isn't it delicate? Isn't it beautiful? Adam's poem focuses on naming the delight of his heart in this newly found companion. The man, his name was Ish. It was called Ish. Names her woman Isha. Isha, as opposed to him, Ish. Because she had her source in him. The root of the word woman is soft. She truly was made of bone from his bones and flesh of his flesh. And we already went over 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Now look at this. Ta-da! I don't know if that's what they look like. But I thought that was a pretty good... The reason I put this on here, one reason is because, notice, both of them are smiling. You see that? And the guy looks just like a guy. You might, oh, he's handsome. Well, yeah, he's utilitarian, just like all of us men. We just, you know, we have a face. I started to say hair. Someone said hair. But look at Eve. Doesn't she look sweet and beautiful and all that? Can you imagine just being created and they come together and they, that blows me away. Out of here. The English words man, woman, sustain the same relationship as the Hebrew words, hinting at the original creation. Ish, isha, man, woman. You see? It shows the connection that the Hebrew words do, even in the English. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is an expression used of a near or close relationship in other verses. In other words, that is to show that they are of each other. They are of the same family. They are of the same kind. And that expression is used in Genesis 29:14. Genesis 37:27, Jude 9:2, 2 Samuel 5:1, 2 Samuel 19:12-13, and 1 Chronicles 11:1, to mention some of it. So what it's saying is he used an expression to show that they were together. She came from him even. We're not given the details as to how Adam knew what happened, that he was taken from his bone while he was in a deep sleep as God took a rib and built the woman. He did know, however, that she was taken from him and not from the ground, which made it even more special and was close to his heart. Genesis 2:4, well, we're going to leave that one because I'm already past time. Isn't the Bible fun? I mean, it's revelatory, and we learn, but when you slow down and really look at it, it's just awesome. I don't know why people read novels. Now, if you read novels, more power to you. I don't have time. I don't think I ever read a novel all the way through. I don't even think I own a novel, because I'm too busy reading the Bible, and in my mind, nothing can compete with it, and it's true. Came from the hand of God. Okay, in this last portion of the service, I'd like everyone to bow their heads. I want some privacy, quietness, and thought. Because I'm going to give the gospel to those who are here, or maybe online, that maybe never heard a true presentation of the gospel, if you can call it that. It's simply that the Son of God is Jesus Christ. He went to the cross and paid for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. He died on that cross and was buried, but then he rose again, and now he offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. Now, that's simple. It wasn't simple for God to provide, but it's simple to accept it as the gift it is. And that's simply by believing in Jesus Christ and his perfect work on the cross, instead of your own very relative righteous works. And in the moment you do that, you're born again. You acquire human spirit. You inherit eternal life. You inherit God's own righteousness. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. But you can only take it as a gift. You can't work for it. It's not faith plus something else. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Father, we're so thankful for your word and giving us the opportunity to go over what happened in creation. We understand things better now. No one else could give us these details but you. And you gave it to us for our purpose, so we could understand the way that you designed marriage and how you created and the love and the thought and the perfection in everything that you do. So we pray that we will meditate on these things and that we will have an attitude of appreciation and obedience. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.